Easter Sunday, we saw the Apostle Paul show us from the start of the chapter in 1 Corinthians, the start of this chapter we've just heard some from, he showed us the reality that Christ was raised again from death. Christ was brought back to life, leaving an empty tomb behind. That's an incredibly big claim, an incredibly surprising claim in light of the fairly much uniform human experience that dead people stay dead. I mentioned my experience that I had some years ago at a funeral parlor where I got to talk to the very professional man who prepared bodies for burial. And he didn't tell me that any of those bodies ever came back to life again when he was dealing with them. He's probably pleased about that. But that's because dead people stay dead. And yet, we saw last week, it was simply impossible to avoid this incredible conclusion that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Now, please do have a listen back to that sermon from our website or chat to me later about it if you want to find out more about how we can claim such a thing. But please chat to me about that. But someone might say, so what? Yeah, okay, you say Jesus rose from the dead, Chris. Well, weird things happen in the world, quantum physics and all that. Maybe I'll grant you that just maybe this might have happened. Why should I care? And even if you wouldn't say, so what, to the idea that Jesus rose from the dead, I think many of us who are Christians wouldn't know how to answer someone who asked them why the resurrection of Jesus really matters. If someone asks you why Christ died, you'd probably say, well, he died for our sin, and he took away our sin, he died to save us from our sins and bring us back to God. But if you were asked, why did Jesus rise, would you know how to answer that question? Christ rose from the dead, so what? Well, today, the Apostle Paul shows us, so what? Actually, today's readings from 1 Corinthians we're looking at, and also the next 2 weeks are all a big so what, telling us why the resurrection matters. But we're starting it today. As I said, we're doing it slightly differently today. We're looking at this passage, today's passage, in three sections with a piece to say on each and then songs and prayers and things in between. In these three sections, Paul moves through the implications of what if Christ had not been raised, and then he shows us the reality, what it means that he is risen, and then he actually goes back again to what if he'd not been raised to show us more of the implications. That's kind of where we're going. If not, he is, and then if not. So let's jump into it. As we saw last week, we might be tempted to think that people like the Corinthians in the ancient Roman world easily came to believe in things like resurrections from the dead. Yeah, people believe stuff like that all the time. No, they didn't. That's not the case. Here's a quote that pretty much sums up their understanding that dead people stay dead. This fellow Aeschylus, one of their great thinkers, once a man has died and the dust has soaked up his blood, there is no resurrection, said Aeschylus. That's what people thought. People in that time, particularly in the Roman and Greco-Roman people in that time, were very clear that there was no resurrections. They were much better acquainted with death than we are, lest we think that they were naive somehow. Even though we have death in front of us on movies and TV and stuff in a certain way, these people came up against the reality of death far more often than us. For us, most of the time, it feels at a distance, almost unreal. But for people then, it was much more front and center in a real way. Infant mortality was wildly higher, sadly. Perhaps nearly half of little ones died before the age of 5. And while we often die in hospital or nursing homes, in those times, people usually died at home, and much more often at a young age. People saw death up close. They knew death, and they knew the dead people stayed dead. So in some ways, where Paul starts here in our passage is not surprising. Let me read verse 12 to you again. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, some were saying that there's no resurrection. It's talking here about the resurrection of all, what's sometimes called the general resurrection, where all people in the end will be raised to life again. The Corinthian people don't seem to have been questioning whether Jesus was raised from the dead. As far as we can tell, they didn't question that. But they were rather questioning whether others would be raised in the end. And it's not surprising that some were questioning this, because they knew very well that dead people stayed dead. And also, like many today, in that culture, people held lots of different beliefs about whether there was an immortal soul that somehow went on after your body died, and some thought so, others didn't think so. But the idea that we'd be raised bodily, it was just weird to people like the Corinthians. And that's what Paul was claiming. We saw last week in verse 4, he spoke of Christ being buried, put in a tomb, and then of being raised. And that's very specific language at that point. It's the language, literally, of a dead person standing up again. This is a bodily resurrection Paul is speaking about here with Christ. And that was a very weird idea to these people. But Paul's point here in verses 12 and 13 is, if we're not raised, then Christ isn't raised. If we're not, that equals he's not. Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection are tied together. They're part of the same thing. We'll see more about that shortly. But the thing is, it's like two sides of an equation. If there's maths people here, this is, you know, about the level my maths gets to. 1 + 1 = 2. 2 = 1 + 1. You can swap the two sides of an equation around, and they're interchangeable because they're so tied together. They're interchangeable. Well, in the same way, it's like that with Jesus' resurrection and ours. If we're not raised, then it equals he's not raised. And if he's not raised, that equals we're not raised either. They're so intertwined that they're even interchangeable in that way. The two things are part of the same equation. And Paul emphasizes it over and over again. Verse 13, then the end of 15, then the start of verse 16, over and again. These guys, these Corinthians, saying that we won't be raised only works if Jesus wasn't raised. So, by saying we're not raised, they're sort of swapping the equation over, they're actually saying Jesus wasn't really raised either. Because our resurrection and his are part of the same thing. It's like they were going around saying 1 + 1, 1 + 1, and they weren't realizing that it actually means they're saying 2, 2. By denying the fact that we're going to be raised, they're inadvertently saying Jesus has not been raised. And that is a big deal, because if he's not, we're hopeless. If he's not, we're hopeless. That's verses 14 to 19. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, for a start, preaching is useless. I'm wasting your time and mine this morning. And why is the preaching useless? Because faith is useless, he says. Why is faith useless? Well, those who were here last week, remember, what had Paul and the other apostles been preaching? They've been preaching that Christ died for sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day, and then he appeared. If he was not raised, which means raised bodily, remember, resurrected bodily, if he was not raised, then we can chuck the whole thing out because it's based on a falsehood, on a lie, on a mistake. We can shut the doors. We'd be better to be in bed or at the bowling club, if you like bowling clubs. But it's worse. It's worse than that. Verse 15. Not only are we mistaken if Jesus isn't raised, not only is our faith a waste of time, futile. Verse 15, we are lying about God if Jesus has not been raised. Because Paul was saying that Jesus was raised, and now I'm saying it too. But if there's no resurrection, then he wasn't really raised. We're lying about God, which is not a good place to be. Verse 17, we're still in our sins, he says. Why? Why are we still in our sins if Christ isn't raised? Well, because Christ died for sins, and then he was raised. So if he wasn't raised, we have no way of knowing that his death for sin was effective. He might have just died a criminal's death. So our faith is futile. It doesn't do anything. And it's faith in a lie anyway if Christ is not raised. And that's why he says in verse 18, dead Christians are lost into oblivion. Or if there's a God, maybe even worse, lost to judgment, because they are still in their sins. And so, not surprisingly, he finishes this bit. Verse 19, we are to be pitied because we're believing a load of utter rubbish. The angry atheists are right. If it's not true, it's silly to believe it and false to preach it. That would all be the case if Christ has not risen from the dead. That's why Paul's somewhat exasperated here. Did you pick that up as it was read? His tone is, he's exasperated. These Corinthians are going around saying, all that stuff about being raised from the dead, you don't have to believe that. It's, you know, not that important. But they weren't recognizing the massive implications of what they're saying about Jesus and his resurrection, and therefore about the whole Christian faith. Because if you say 1 + 1, you are saying 2, whether you realize it or not. And if you say we are not going to be raised from the dead, you are saying Jesus was not raised from the dead, whether you realize it or not. And that means the whole thing is a waste of time. It's notable that more than a few people in church have a similar way of thinking today. I remember speaking on this passage about how important the resurrection was, and an older lady came up to me afterwards. I wasn't at this church. An old lady came up to me afterwards. She was very positive about the sermon. She said, yes, resurrection's so important. Great sermon. You've convinced me. I'm not so sure about the bodily part, though. And for her, that sermon was an absolute failure. Because Paul is so clear here, and what he says is so true. If Christ is not raised, and we are not going to be raised, and the two go together, then the whole thing is a waste of time. It's all futile. And on that cheery note, we're going to pause. And we're going to sing the song, All Glory Be to Christ, which includes this line about, unless the Lord does raise the house, its builders strive in vain. Well, so far in Paul's description of the so what of the resurrection, it's been, in a way, pretty negative. It's been focusing on if he were not raised, then we're not raised. And if we're not raised, then he's not raised. And so we're hopeless. But he has been raised. Verse 20. Let's hear that again. The great news. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the reality. Christ has been raised. And Paul says, he is raised, so we will be raised. He illustrates this with this picture of the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those who have fallen asleep, that's just talking about people who have died, Christians in particular, who have died. But what does he mean by first fruits? When I lived in Australia, I learned about a number of strange Australian customs. Apologies to any Australians here today. But one of them is the auction of the first box of cherries for the season. It's a big thing over there. The Aussie sort of fruit and veggie markets auction them off for charity. And this one here in Western Australia went for $100,000 in 2019. That little box of cherries there. Now, the idea is, this is the first part of the crop that's coming in. It's part of the cherry crop, but once the first box is auctioned, you know the full harvest is on its way. The first fruits are part of that full harvest. They're the first part before all the others, but they are part of the same thing. And that's something you see in a number of places as well in the Old Testament, where the first fruits, the first part of a harvest, or the first sort of part of something is offered to God, and it represents the whole thing. Jesus is the first part of the resurrection harvest. And because he has been raised, we can be sure that we will be raised in the same way if we're joined to him by faith. See, he's the first fruits of the same harvest that we will all be part of. Because he has been, we will be. But importantly, we are not there yet. Do you notice in verse 23, Christ has been raised, but it is then when he comes, those who belong to him will be raised. Not yet, but then when he comes. We're not there yet. In this sense, we're not yet made alive. Verse 22, in Adam all die. We're not yet made fully alive, in the sense Paul's speaking of in this passage, And we won't be until Christ comes back. There's a sense where we are still in the Adam stage, even if we're Christians, like the Corinthians he's speaking to. We're in the stage of the reign of death. The first fruits have come, but not yet the full harvest. Now, it is true that there is a resurrection power at work in us. One song we sing says, it burns like fire in our hearts. The resurrection power is at work in us, but not the full thing. We're not there at the end of all our problems yet. We shouldn't expect to be. This may well have been the Corinthians' issue, thinking they had as much of the resurrection as they were ever going to have. The new age has come because Jesus has been raised. There's immortality of the soul and the resurrection at work in us, probably going to heaven when we die, super spiritual, but they were forgetting we're not there yet. And the cosmos is not there yet. There is more. We're not there yet, but we will be. We will get there. And our hope is so much bigger and more wonderful than just what we experience now. That's why it's important to remember this. This is not it. There's more. For a start, death is to be defeated. The last enemy, verse 26. That horror that is death will be destroyed. Death is a horror. We should be realistic about that. Sometimes we try and play it down. But we should be realistic. The ancient world that Paul wrote to was very realistic about death being a horror. Listen to this inscription from the tombstone of a 15-year-old from a couple of thousand years ago. Alas, thy blooming youth is now futile dust of earth. Neither your grandfather's high office helped thee, nor the riches of thy father. And none of the advantages that this young person had could keep away the scourge of death. It's a pretty sad tombstone, isn't it? But we know this too in our time. John Messerly is a non-religious philosopher who's formerly at the University of Texas, and he says this: death puts an end to our meaning and our lives. The defenders of death may claim that death is for the better, but we know in our bones that it is not, as the wailing at funerals reveals. That's very honest from an atheist philosopher. Death is a real blow. We shouldn't pretend it isn't. It causes pain for a reason. When we've lost those dear to us, it hurts, and that is real. But it will not have the last say. It will not win. And do you know why? Because Jesus is risen. Those who belong to him, therefore, will be raised too. And death will die. That is wonderful news. But it's important to see there's another side to this great victory as well. This great victory that Jesus has raised means that we will have to answer to him. Verse 24, verses 26 and 27, all in that section there, it speaks of all things being put in submission to him. Every dominion, that is every rule, every authority, every power. And of course, that includes all of our authority and our power in our own lives. That will be put in submission to him too. Verse 28, God will be all in all. Now there's more to say about that extraordinary verse than we have time for now, but we recognize this for now. We will answer to him because he will be all in all, and we know that because Jesus is raised. The end is inevitable. The first fruits have come. The rest of the harvest, the final resurrection, is certain. And that will mean we will stand before him one day. We will stand up before him one day. And we will face final judgment. The final vindication of God as ruler of all, of his ways as right. He will be unopposed as is right. And we'll have to face him and give answer to him. Jesus has shown us that by rising from the dead. Therefore, you will stand before him, as will I. Are you ready for that? You want to be found in Christ when he comes. You want to be found as one trusting that he died for you when he comes, trusting that he's risen again to give you life. You want to be found depending on Christ when he comes. So are you? Are you depending on Christ? In light of that, we will express dependence on Christ through praying to him, praying to our God in his name. Nigel will lead us in our prayers together now. Well, so far, in his so what about the resurrection, We've seen Paul move from if not, if Christ wasn't raised, then to reality, he is raised. And so then what does it mean? But now, from verse 29, that part we just heard read by Bryn, to ram home his point, Paul comes back to some more if nots, some more of the implications of what the Corinthians were saying when they denied the resurrection. Some more of, if you say 1 plus 1, it equals 2, and this is what 2 means for your life. And so first of all, he says, if not, real hopelessness. If not, that equals real hopelessness. Verses 29 to 32. Verse 29, Paul speaks of baptism for the dead. This is a real tricky one. Really tricky one. It's very hard to work out what Paul's referring to exactly here. There's very little context around it and very little other sort of historical data to shed light on it. It may be that some people were being baptized, you know, dunked in water on behalf of the dead in a kind of, you know, I get baptized for them, and in some way that works for them in an erroneous way, so a way that wasn't right. Notice Paul mentions it here, but he doesn't say you should do it. By the way, don't do it. Okay, just so we're clear. It could be that. Or perhaps it could just be that people were being baptized on account of others who had died, on account for them, in the sense of because they'd been impressed by the faith of others who had died, and maybe even they'd been impressed by their resurrection hope, the Christian faith of some who died, and they therefore sort of become Christians and got baptized. That could be it. I'm inclined to think it was some people getting baptized on behalf of the dead in an erroneous way, partly because the Corinthians seem to make errors all the time. But we don't know for sure. Whatever the case, Paul's point is this. If there's no resurrection, then what these people were trying to do was pointless. In other words, the fact they're even trying to do this shows that there's a resurrection. It shows that they at least think there is. The same goes, and more clearly, with verses 30 to 32, for Paul's efforts. We know more about this, so it's easier to understand. Paul worked so hard for this gospel message. He risked his life. And in a sense, he died every day, died to himself, died to the things that he wanted to do. He battled and he fought so that this message could go out. But if there's no resurrection, he says himself, it's all pointless. All my hard work, not literal battling, he didn't use swords and clubs and things, but his fighting spiritually for the gospel, his putting aside his desires, his hard work, his being beaten and imprisoned, all that, well, it's pointless. Pointless if there's no resurrection. If it was all just for human hopes, only for this life, well, in that case, it'd be better to eat and drink and be merry, as he says. Notice what he says there. Hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, living for pleasure, makes sense if there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, you might as well just get as much stuff and pleasure as you can. Don't pretend there's such a thing as meaning. Certainly, don't pretend there's such a thing as morals. If it's all over at death, then nothing matters. Eat, drink, and be merry. Generally, humans are not good at admitting that. That's why I really like the old German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, not just because of his moustache, but also because he was very, very honest. Nietzsche said that God was dead. He said, I think God's dead, and that Christianity is not true. Just like Paul was saying would be the case if there was no resurrection. It's all untrue. It's a waste of time. Now, Nietzsche thought it was all untrue, and he really didn't like Christianity. But one of his most passionate hates was people who half agreed with him. People who wouldn't go all the way. They half agreed with him. People who said, oh, yeah, I think you're right, Nietzsche. God is dead. Christianity isn't true. But we still know right from wrong. We still know what's good. We still have these values. It's still good to love your neighbor. That sort of thing. That is common human values. And Nietzsche says, come on, you cowards. You can't say that God is dead, Christianity is false, and still claim higher morals. Still claim that there are common values that are binding on us. It's all about power now, says Nietzsche, and doing what you want to do. Just admit it. Stop pretending. And at that point, if that's true, then eat, drink, and be merry is about as good as any other idea, isn't it? Maybe it's the best idea. If there's no resurrection, no certainty of God, just eat, drink, and be merry. Because you can be sure that all this honorable striving and hard work is a joke. But at that point, I've got to call us on that. because no one is a real hedonist. I know we act like it sometimes, but even Nietzsche, even he wasn't really a consistent hedonist. He was about the closest there's been. But no one really follows this through. Good illustration of this, I think, is a song on the album Riot Act by a band I like called Pearl Jam. And the song is called Thumbing My Way Back to Heaven. And there's a line in it that I think is so revealing. It says, there's no wrong or right, but I'm sure there's good and bad. There's no wrong or right, but I'm sure there's good or bad. There's no wrong or right because, you know, there's no God. We don't believe in God. There's no actual absolute wrong or right. But still, I'm sure there's good and bad. I can't get past the idea that there's still good and bad things to do. See, we all end up coming back to some values. In some sense that there's something bigger and more important that we can judge things by, whether they're good or bad or not. We all come back to the idea that some things are just good to do and some things are just always bad to do, no matter what anyone thinks. But if there's no resurrection and there's no certainty of anything to come after death, if there's no certainty of God and there's just an empty judge's seat where we thought God was sitting, then this good and bad thing is just an illusion, something we made up in our heads. And yet we know it's not, don't we? We know that it's not an illusion. We know that there are things that are good and bad to do. We live like it. Even if we sometimes disagree on what some of them are, we know it's true. And the resurrection says, we are right. The resurrection says, life matters. With the resurrection, life matters. With the resurrection, our intuition that some things are good and bad is true. This is another big so what of the resurrection. It shows that life matters. These Corinthians, they knew Christ was raised. They should have known, therefore, that they would be raised, and that life does indeed matter, that it matters how they live. From what Paul says in verse 33, that bad company corrupts good character. It says, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. That's a line from a Greek poem that had probably become kind of a commonplace saying. It seems that the reason Paul says that to them, it seems, is that they were being influenced by the bad company of their culture, their culture's thinking, that resurrection was impossible. And therefore, they seem to be living as if their bodies and even their lives on earth didn't matter all that much. If you read through the whole book of 1 Corinthians, you'll see how much trouble they were getting into with this. They were in all kinds of immoral behavior and worldly attitudes and factions and fighting, as if this life was all that mattered. But Paul's telling them, verse 34, sober up, sort it out, realize the future that God has in store for you, and see that it is certain because it's already started in Christ. The resurrection has already started. Therefore, your resurrection life is certain, so sober up and live according to that. That's what he's saying to them. And the same goes for us. Let me ask you, do you live as if you are going to be resurrected? As if one day you'll be raised and you'll stand up before the God who made you, who will have destroyed every opposing rule and authority and will be all in all by then. And this God thinks our lives matter so much that he promised to raise us to life again. And he showed that by raising his son. Do you live with your resurrection on that day in mind? Do you live as if there's more than just eating and drinking and holidaying and earning and saving and experiencing life? Do you live as if the resurrection will be your ultimate life? As if the life of your new creation is where you're actually headed and where you're going to spend most of your time? Do you prioritize life from that perspective? For instance, are you able to contentedly miss out on some holidays or luxuries or experiences for the sake of the gospel, when it's good for the gospel to miss out on them, because you know you have far more in store in your resurrected life? You know that you have that and far more, a million times more in your resurrected life. Or do you feel like you have to get everything out of this life now? Every experience I can, everything, because it's as if this life is all there was. That's a way of knowing that you don't actually live as if you're going to be resurrected. Do you realize that you're going to be resurrected with Christ's people? So if you've got issues with them, deal with them. If you've got someone you need to apologize to them. If you've treated someone badly, make it right. Because one day you're going to be seeing them every day, forever. Start now. Or let me ask you, when did you last make a decision and think, I can give this up? I can miss out on that in order to serve others. Or I'm going to go and have that difficult discussion with my brother or sister because I have a resurrected eternity to look forward to. When did you last make a decision with that in mind? Or, on the other hand, when you feel the world is dark, when you feel like maybe evil is winning, when you feel like things are going the wrong way, when you're tempted to get sucked down into that hole of darkness that is the internet, or just looking around us, do you remember that Christ has been raised? So the ultimate defeat of evil has already started. It's already started. And therefore we are sure to see it through to the end. When you feel the frailty of your body, do you remember that one day God will resurrect you renewed? We're going to see more of what our resurrection hope looks like over the next 2 weeks. But for now, remember this. Christ has been raised, so we will be. Are you living with that in mind? Let me lead us in prayer. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Indeed, praise to you, Father, for raising your Son, that we might have hope. Please make that hope, by your Spirit, make that hope more and more real to us, that we might live with that resurrection reality in mind, and we might have joy in the hope we have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.